Work our way through the book of Hebrews on Sundays and Wednesdays. Father, as we come before you today, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives, to see us through, to carry us on. And Lord, we thank you for your word, this book that we hold in our hands that is living and powerful. Is sharper than any two-edged sword, that brings life, that brings healing, that also challenges us and does surgery upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we can study it in this type of way. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister today to us by your Spirit. And we give you, Lord, our attention now. We come, Lord, earnestly desiring that you would speak and that you would touch. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to begin our time of study in a little bit different way. I'm going to read a story to you. It's a story that is told in the first person by a nurse whose name is Hope Warwick. And the story is called The Lady in Room 415. You might want to close your eyes and just kind of picture this, or I encourage you, though, to listen. Elaine was one of my first real patients. After weeks of practicing procedures on a life-size vinyl dummy we called Beulah, I finally got assigned to the fourth floor medical and Elaine. I'd never before seen an adult so totally helpless. A broken blood vessel in her brain left her with no conscious control over her own body. I was told that she felt no pain and was unaware of anything going on in room 415, her sterile world. We turned her every hour to prevent bed sores, and twice a day she was fed what looked like thin mush through a stomach tube. It was up to me to bathe her and to change her bed. It was almost like handling a baby. I brushed her hair. I used Q-tips to clean the sleep from her eyes and a special swab for her mouth. Caring for her was, in a word, messy, smelly, gut-level nursing, my supervisor called it, and a far cry from what most of us freshmen had bargained for. A senior told me, when it gets this bad, you have to detach yourself emotionally from the whole situation. Otherwise, you'd throw up every time you walked into her room. Some gross jokes developed about room 415, often told right in front of Elaine, which seemed cruel to me, though they said it couldn't affect her one way or another, that she was just a vegetable. I couldn't believe that. As dumb as it sounded to everyone else, and even to myself at times, I talked to Elaine. "I'm going to brush your hair now," I'd tell her, and I'd turn her head from side to side. I'd sing to her, too. I'd tell her, "God understands what you're going through. I know it's hard because none of us here know exactly what you're thinking and what hurts you and what feels good and what scares you. But God knows, Elaine, and he loves you." Her response? A blank, unfocused stare. That's what unnerved me at first, those dazed, unseeing eyes. But I got used to it. 2 weeks went by and little extras became a part of my routine with Elaine. When I came on duty at 7, I'd say, "Hi, I'm really glad to see you." I'd pat her on the back and I'd rub her shoulders. Over and over, I'd read the occasional cards that came to her and describe the pictures. "I know you can hear me," I'd assure her, though there was still a nagging question in my mind about whether she could or not. At the end of each day, I'd give her hand a goodbye squeeze. "I have to go now, but God is with you. He really is, Elaine." Sometimes that sounded foolish, a limp peace offering from my safe place in the real world, a cop-out, words too easily said as I hurried off to go to church or to be with my friends. The people in my world could hear me and understand my gripes and share my joys and touch me. I had to work Thanksgiving Day unexpectedly for a girl who took off without permission. It meant a canceled date, and I was furious. I nearly took out my anger on Elaine. A sick smell hit me as I pushed open the door to her room, and I knew that the night nurse had been too busy or too lazy to take proper care of her. She seemed suddenly disgusting, lying there blank-faced in her own mess. But as I started to clean her up, not quite so gently as usual, my disgust turned to pity. How demeaning this must all be for her. The ultimate put down. How utterly humiliating to think you're nothing. Nothing but a repulsive, sickening bother to busy people who are paid to keep your heart beating. Does it help to know that I want to take care of you? That's why I'm in nursing. I was in a cruddy mood this morning, Elaine, because it was supposed to be my day off. But now that I'm here, I'm glad. I wouldn't have wanted to miss seeing you on Thanksgiving. Do you know that it's Thanksgiving? The phone rang and I stepped around to the other side of the bed to answer it. My supervisor wanted me to take a chart down to surgery. I turned around to tell Elaine that I'd be right back, and she was looking at me and she was crying. Big damp circles stained her pillow and she was shaking all over. I hugged her. Almost in tears myself, I frantically rang the buzzer, and my supervisor appeared within seconds and saw what was happening and just stood there stunned as I was. And then she spoke to Elaine, almost apologetically. And I knew that she was thinking about all those crass remarks that nurses and candy stripers and orderlies had made in front of her. That was the only time that she cried, but for the next few days, she did look. Her gaze followed me around the room. And I talked to her and I sang to her more earnestly than ever. Today when I came in, Elaine's room was empty. She wasn't there. Had she been moved? Had her condition changed? When I asked my supervisor, she told me, "I'm sorry, I didn't call you when it happened. Elaine died." I keep thinking about her. I wish that I could see her just once more to thank her. I owe an awful lot to her. Except for Elaine, I might never have known what it was like to give myself to someone who can't give back. A labor of love. It's the title of our message this morning. A labor of love, giving. I think that's a good definition. Giving to those who can't give back, or giving expecting nothing in return. Changing a diaper on a little baby. Taking care of an elderly parent. Uprooting your family and moving to another country to tell people about Jesus. Taking an hour out of your week to share with people, little kids in Sunday school, about the Lord. Those are all examples of labors of love. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, Paul said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now we're told there that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace through faith. But once we're saved, God wants us to work. He desires that we would serve him. The word workmanship, most of you know, it's poema in the Greek. And it means that we are his masterpiece, that we are his work of art, that we have been saved and created for good works. Well, this morning, I want us to notice four things that we see here in verse 10 of chapter 6. Concerning that labor of love, those good works that all of us are called to be involved in. Now, we've seen already that the writer here of Hebrews, he chides or he exhorts the believers that by this time they should be serving, they should be teaching. He said that the mature believers are those who, by reason of use, take what they're given and they give it to somebody else. They transfer it. They are those who are not just taking in, but they're giving out. Well, here in verse 10, the Lord gives us a great encouragement concerning our giving out. Four things that I want you to note if you're taking notes. Number one is that ministry. Actually, let's begin by reading verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." The number one thing that we want to see here concerning our service is that ministry involves labor. Ministry involves labor. Ministry is never to be a burden. We're never to go around talking about, oh, the burden of the Lord, this thing that I'm involved in. It's never to be a burden, but it can sometimes, or it oftentimes, involves work. It involves labor. The word labor, it means to toil to the point of weariness. And we see this even in the life of our Lord. that our Lord had times where after long days of service, he was physically fatigued. We see him there in a boat in the midst of the storm with his disciples, and he's sleeping because physically he was worn out from that long day of service. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul described his ministry to the Galatians as being like a woman in labor, a mother who was delivering a baby, that he was laboring in prayer. He was laboring in serving. He was laboring in giving. He was laboring in teaching. Also, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, and we labor. And then he describes the various ways. And he says, working with our hands. That speaks of physical labor. That's a form of service. As we labor with our hands, as we pick up things, as we just allow God to use our hands and our vessels as an instrument for his service. And then he says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. We labor, he says. Even in the midst of the most spirit-led and empowered enterprises, there is a degree of labor involved. Let me give you an example. A person who might be preparing a Bible study. In that preparation time, there's a great deal of labor involved as they labor over the passage, as they seek to dig in and mine out the truths, as they seek to wrestle with the meaning of different things. There's a labor involved. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Jesus said in John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. Everyone is working for something. Everyone is laboring for something. Some are laboring so they can retire at the age of 40. Others are laboring so that they can buy more toys, so that they can buy a new car or a new boat or a bigger house or a better this. And that's what their life is about, is just constantly accumulating more stuff. And that's what they're laboring for. Others are laboring just to pay the bills, to try and survive. But Jesus said to we who are believers, labor. Labor for the food that endures, the food that lasts. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And a part of that food that endures is our service to the Lord. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes out of his way. He takes a detour in his trip to go to the city of Samaria. Because he knows that there's a lady, there's a divine appointment waiting for him there. And he comes there to that city with his disciples, and they come to this well that's outside of the city, and he sits down there and he tells his disciples to go into the city to get some food. So they run off to Carl's Jr. to go and get some burgers and stuff, and Jesus is sitting there, and this woman comes out, and you know the story. This woman is a woman that had a shady past. She'd been married 5 times, and she was with somebody in a living arrangement type of a thing, and he wasn't her husband, and she had a slew of kids and all of this. And Jesus purposely goes to meet with this woman, and he shares with her. He lets her know that he's the Messiah. He lets her know that God loves her and that he desires true worship from her. Well, she goes off on her way just delighted that she's had this encounter with the Messiah and with the Lord. And the disciples come back and they say, you know, here, Lord, here's your burger. And he says, I'm not hungry. I have food that you don't know about. And they look at one another and they're thinking, did somebody give him something to eat? And then Jesus said this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, the labor that he was involved in ministering to that woman, that was his food that day. That was his nourishment. He was satisfied. He was filled by that. And so too, Jesus tells us, labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. In another place, he put it like this. He said, store up for yourselves treasure, not here on earth, but in heaven. It's been said that you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And the things that we are laboring for in this life, the cars and the boats and all of that stuff, are temporal things that are going to perish, that the Bible says are going to burn. And no matter how expensive they are or how wonderful they might be, the fact of the matter is all of those things begin to deteriorate. They begin to perish. They begin to grow old. And they are going to ultimately perish. So Jesus would say, put your energy and effort into something that is going to have a lasting impact, an eternal impact. Now, at times, to do that, it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes standing strong in the Lord in the midst of the fight. That's why Paul said to Timothy, his young protege, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he also told him to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now that word, be diligent, it means to put forth the effort. It means to be steady on. It means to go for it. It's the opposite of that word that we often say when we say to one another, hey, bro, take it easy. This is the opposite of that. In fact, I think we ought to maybe just kind of eliminate that from our vocabulary as Christians, not to tell each other, hey, take it easy, but hey, be steady on. Go for it. Keep on going. Keep on charging. Be diligent. It takes discipline. In serving the Lord and doing things for Him, there's work involved. That's the first thing that we see. Sometimes it can be hard. And the encouragement is, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of working hard for the Lord. The second thing that we see here is that it's a labor of love. I think there's two ideas with this. First of all, we see that it's the motivation for our ministry, but we also see that it's the manifestation of all true ministry. First of all, the motivation for our ministry is to be love for Jesus Christ. It's a labor of love because we're serving Him. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's why I do what I do. That's why I go to these different places. That's why after I've been imprisoned and after I've been stoned and after I've been beaten, I go back. After I get thrown out of one city, I go to another city because the love of Jesus Christ, it compels me. It constrains me. It's what's moving me. It's what's motivating me because He has done this work in my heart. He's done this work in my life. And I just have to. I'm moved by the love that He has shown for me. I'm moved by that to tell others about Him. Jesus also was an example to us in this, that He was motivated by His love for the Father and His deep desire to glorify the Father. That's where it begins, is in realizing and understanding the love that God has showered upon us, the work that He has done in our hearts in saving us. It's understanding that the Father loves me, that He's with me, that He is for me. And so my ministry, my desire to serve Him is a response of love for the love that He has shown to me. So all service is to be from a deep, heartfelt love and affection for Jesus Christ, never from a sense of duty. Duty says, I can't do that. Duty says, I don't want to do that. But love says, I'll do anything. Love says, whatever it takes. Remember in the book of Genesis, we're told the story there of Jacob, who was told by Laban, you want to marry my daughter, you have to serve me for 7 years. And we're told that Jacob served for 7 years, but it was like a week because of the love that he had for Rachel. And we learn from that story that true love waits. True love waits. So that's our motivation. It's our love for the Lord, but love for Jesus produces love for others, and that is the manifestation of all true ministry. It's seen in labors of love directed at God's people. Notice it's visible. He says there in verse 10 that the love that you have shown toward His name, it was visible. You've shown it toward His name in that you have ministered to the saints. It was visible. You could see it. It was outward displays and actions that spoke of their love for the Lord and their love for those people. And not only was it visible, it was continual. Notice He says that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It was ongoing. You continue to serve and minister to God's people. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That there's action. It's a visible loving, a visible giving. A 36-year-old mother was diagnosed to be in the advanced stages of terminal cancer. One doctor advised her to spend her remaining days enjoying herself on the beach in Acapulco. But a second physician offered her the hope of living 2 to 4 years with the grueling side effects of chemotherapy and radiation treatment. She chose the latter. She penned these words to her 3 small children. "I've chosen to try to survive for you. This has some horrible costs, including pain and loss of my good humor and moods that I won't be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, and that in that minute it could be the one that you might need me when no one else will do. For this I intend to struggle tooth and nail, so help me God." A labor of love. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love suffers long and is kind. It goes the extra mile. Jesus said in John 13, in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this will all the world know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How is the world going to know that we are his disciples? Is it by how much biblical knowledge we have? Is it in how much that we can spout off different verses and different theological ideas? Is it in some great building we might build, or in degrees that we have on our wall, or great music that we have? No, none of those things are going to at all relate to the world that we are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. But the thing that Jesus said that they will see, that is going to identify that there's something so radically different about you than anyone else that they're going to come in contact with, is the love that you have for one another. And essentially, that's what service is all about. It is a work. It's a labor of love. D.L. Moody said this: "A man can be a good doctor without loving his patients. He can be a good lawyer without loving his clients. He can be a good geologist without loving science. But he cannot be a good Christian without love." And that's what the world needs to see in us, is his love. That love that reaches out, that love that forgives, that love that loves the unlovely, that love that is patient and kind, that love that gives and serves, that love that speaks the truth, not tolerance. That love that says what you are doing is wrong, and because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. That's what Jesus exemplified, and Christians are to be mirrors of that love. And this church should be a place where that love is exemplified and cultivated and strengthened. True ministry is loving. It's making yourself vulnerable sometimes to the point of getting hurt. We're getting taken. I remember talking to a lady who opened up her home to a young girl who was pregnant. And she took her in and she mothered that girl through the 9 months of her pregnancy. She took her to the doctor. She just totally reached out and ministered to this young lady. And then after the child was born and she was there in the hospital with her, and they came back home, and she lived for another period of time in their home until she was ready to get on her feet and to go out. And when that young girl that had that baby left their home, she totally ripped him off, stole money, stole jewelry. And this gal came to me and she said, "I don't get it. We reached out. We gave so much to her. How could she do this to us?" And I told her, I said, "That's what they did to Jesus. He reached out, he gave, he ministered, and he was taken advantage of." And that sometimes is what happens in ministry. Oftentimes, ministry can be you sit down with someone and you show them what the Word says about a certain situation, maybe something that they're involved in or that they want to do that the Word says that they shouldn't do, and they agree with you. And then you watch them walk out the door and go and do the exact opposite. Ministry is being there for them when they have fallen on their face, and being there when the dust settles and they come back, to encourage them and to build them up. Sometimes you help people and there's no appreciation that is offered, or they forget what you did. Jesus, he knows too what that's like. You remember the story of the 10 lepers? He heals all 10 of them. Only one comes back. What did Jesus say? Where are the other 9? He noticed. Where's the other guys that I touched and healed? He noticed. And sometimes it can be that way. But we love, we reach out, and we give, expecting nothing in return. Now, the third thing I want you to see that we learn from this passage about serving is that though others may forget you and turn on you, the Father doesn't. Notice it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." About 7 weeks after my wife and I were married, we went camping down at the beach in San Onofre with some friends. And I was out bodyboarding out there, catching some waves. And as I was paddling, I noticed that my ring was sliding, my wedding ring, on my finger. And Denise had got me this really cool kind of brushed gold wedding ring that had this neat little cut in it. And so I'm out there in the water, and I noticed that it was just kind of slipping. And I thought, you know, I don't want to lose this. And so I paddled in, and I'm standing in about knee-deep water. And I called Denise from the beach and say, "Honey, you know, come here." And she doesn't know why I'm calling her. And so I'm sitting there, and now my fingers, you know, it's all wet, and so it's kind of sticky. And I'm trying to get this ring over my knuckle. And right about the point it was in the middle of my knuckle, and I was trying to pull it off, I was hit from behind by a wave. And I went like this, and I dropped my wedding ring. And my wife looked at me with this look of horror on her face, like, "I can't believe that you just did that." Now, Denise, she forgave me immediately, or at least by the end of the day, for my carelessness. She forgave me, but we've never forgotten that incident. And this ring that I wear on my finger now is so tight that they're going to have to cut it to get it off. And every time I notice it, I remember that day and that ring that I lost. We have the capacity to forgive, but it's hard, if not impossible, for us to forget. But here's the good news, not for God. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives and he forgets our failings. That's justification. It's just as if you never sinned. It's gone. It's done away with. Now that's encouraging to me. God chooses to put out of his memory all of my failings, all of my slips, all of my sin. That so blesses me because I can be a real goofball. I can say things at times that I shouldn't say. I can put my foot in my mouth. Like one time we were at church and there was a couple that we knew, and they came walking up to me, and I noticed that the gal had put on some weight in the tummy area. And so I said, "Oh, you're expecting." She wasn't. Open mouth, insert foot. It's the wrong thing to say, you know, to a gal. And I can do that. I can say things. I can kick myself afterwards. I'm sure none of you ever do that, but I miss out on opportunities sometimes. I was at the doctor's office several years ago at a chiropractor's office, and this particular chiropractor was working with one of the Padres. It was when they were in the World Series. And so they were flying him to New York to go down and work. I think it was, I can't remember who the guy was, but one of the guys, he was one of the starters. I think he played first base, and he was working on it. So they're flying him to New York, and I'm talking to his receptionist, and she says to me that, "Oh yeah, he's with New York." And he says, "Man, those guys really party a lot." And it surprised me. And I told her, I said, "I heard that the Padres, that these guys were real family men." And she said this to me. She said, "What? So what? You know, can't family guys party? You only live once, right?" And as soon as she said that, I thought, the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that to stand judgment. No, you don't just live once. But I got tongue-tied, and I didn't say a word. And I walked out, and I'm like kicking myself, going, "I can't believe it. What an opportunity, and I just blew it, and I'm a pastor, and you know, how can I do that?" And I do those type of things. But the wonderful thing is that in all those things, all those failings, be it with my wife or my kids or people in the church or out of the church, God forgets my failings, and I'm so encouraged by that. But what is equally encouraging to me is this, is that He remembers my work and labor of love. Consider this poem. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown, with thorns and nettles everywhere, the seeds neglected sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go while minding the things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I have not much time left for Thee, but not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make Him Lord of all. Now here's the amazing thing. You might only be able to remember the wasted years. That's all that you see. But here's the good news. God sees the fruit in those wasted years, and He sees the years that remain. He sees the years that remain. He remembers our labor of love. He remembers those things done in His name, no matter how small. Nothing is insignificant to Him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, He says, whoever gives a cup of cold water to a child in my name will not lose his reward. Moms, be encouraged by that. A lot of times mothers can go so unappreciated. You guys work hard and you clean and you carpool and you cook. And Barbara Johnson's right when she says motherhood isn't for wimps. And it's true. And that's why, guys, you need to send your wives on the women's retreat. They deserve it. They need it. But ladies, I want to encourage you in those things that you do. In ministering to your kids, or if you have a very needy husband. And those things that you do is do them to the Lord. Don't do them for your husband. Don't do them for your kids. But do it to the Lord and as unto the Lord, because there will be a great reward for you in doing so. You guys that work in stressful environments, and you gals that work outside the home in those stressful kind of situations, don't do what you're doing for your boss or for that paycheck or for your promotion, but do it unto the Lord, and there will be reward for you in heaven. Now, sometimes our labor can seem fruitless because we don't see the results of what we're doing. But again, be encouraged, because in Matthew 6, 4, Jesus said, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He sees the things done in secret that no one else sees, that no one ever says, hey, thanks a lot. He sees those things and He rewards us for that effort done out of love, for that work done in His name. The method might even be wrong, but if the motive is right, there's a reward involved. Henry C. Morrison was a missionary to Africa. He'd served there for 40 years. And on his way home, he was on a boat traveling there to New York. And on that boat, as he was also President Roosevelt, who was also returning from Africa, but he'd been there on a hunting expedition. And as the boat pulled into the dock there in New York, there was a parade to welcome the president back home. And Morrison thought to himself, I can't believe this. He goes hunting and comes back to this. And after 40 years on the mission field, I come home and you'd think there'd be a little bit of recognition for what I've done. At that moment, in a still small voice, God spoke to his heart and he said, Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home. Your reward is waiting you. It's a big mistake to seek earthly rewards and adulation, because if that is my motivation, that will be my reward. But if my motivation is love for Christ and showing his love for others, I will be rewarded for that. And you know what? I think we're going to be rewarded for a lot more than we think. A lot of things that we do that we never even think about, but we just do them because we love the Lord and we love his people. And we love where he's placed us, and so we serve him in that way. Things done in secret, and there is going to be reward from the Father for that. Maybe you've never led a person to Christ in your whole life, but you're a prayer warrior. There's going to be great reward for you for being one who labored on your knees because of your love for God's people. So the third thing we see is that although others might forget, God doesn't. And the final thing we want to note here and learn about ministry and service that we see in this one little verse is that our ministry is to be in His name. Our motivation is to be out of love, but the method is the name of Jesus, ministering in His name. Now, to minister in the name of Jesus is to consistently seek to act in accordance with who He is and what He wants. It's bearing His name. It's reflecting His person. It's going around with the idea in the heart that in what we do, that Jesus is going to be seen. Paul expressed this same idea in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he said this, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's doing what we do so that God can be glorified, so that He is exalted, so that He is the focus. Ministering in His name means ministering in a way that is consistent with His character, with His heart, and it's a conduct that reflects Christ and points to Christ, and it's ministering in the authority of Christ. That's what it means to minister in His name. So we see here a little lesson of encouragement. In this one little verse tucked away here in Hebrews 6, concerning our service, that God is so good that He forgets our failings, but He doesn't forget our work and our labor of love, our ministry in His name. Now, since that is the case, let's go for it. Since that is the case, let's make ourselves available. Since that's the case, let's not be afraid to step out with the right motive and forget about the results and just say like Isaiah did, "Lord, here I am. You can use me. I'll be your vessel." And watch and see what He might do. Now, real quick before we go. The greatest work and labor of love is the one that the Father and the Son partnered together on in winning our redemption. As God orchestrated a plan, the Father orchestrated a plan that His Son would come in a labor of love and give Himself for man. So that man could be saved. That He would go and He would take our punishment. That He would take our pain. That He would take upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. And why did He do that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did Jesus willingly come? Because He came to seek and to save those who were lost. Because of His love for you and for me. And because He loved us so much and in that way. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you haven't opened up your heart to Him, know this. He came and died to pay the price for your sins so that you could have life. And today He stands with His arms outstretched saying, "Come to me. Turn from your sin and turn to me and give me your heart." And in that, and He forgives your sin. He removes the guilt. He gives you life. And you can begin to understand what it means to be His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You can come to begin to understand and walk in the reason why you even exist, which is to glorify God. But for those of you who have already made that step, as we consider His love, there's our motivation. And all He desires is that we would respond to Him by saying, "Lord, You've done this for me. Now, what do You want me to do for You?" Not so that I can earn my salvation, but because I already have it. And now I just want to let you and others know how much I love you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are so forgiving, that you forgive our failings, but you don't forget our work and labor of love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who would make ourselves available to you, that you might move and work and use us and work through us so that you can be glorified, so that your name will be exalted. Lord, help us to be those who give, those who aren't afraid to work, who aren't afraid to labor and toil to the point of weariness for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.